Very much, my brother. I invite you, please, to turn to Colossians chapter 2. And again, I apologize for the timbre of my voice, but I hope that will help you pay more attention. It is Christ himself who said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And we must comply with that. I came not to abolish, but to accomplish the law. If the law is not abolished, then it is still alive and relevant. And if it is only accomplished, then what does that mean to us believers who are called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? And to answer this question, we'll take us three sermons, including today's sermon. And so we will give three aspects of answers. One, to tell you that the law replicates Christ. And next Sunday, to tell you that Christ liberates from the law. And then thirdly, to tell you that Christ sublimates the law. Now, before we address today's theme, we must review the context. And in our series entitled True Religion in Christ, in Colossians 2, verses 8 to 23, we have divided the content of the passage in two main points. In the first eight verses, verses 8 to 15, Paul developed the principal provisions of true religion in Christ. That means if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, whether you know it or not, Christ has provided you of at least those five points that Paul said here. In verses 9 to 10, Christ has given you divine nature. The spiritual life you have is God's life. Verses 11 and 12, Christ has provided you with holy sanctification. In verse 13, Christ has given you complete regeneration from death to life. In verse 14, he has given you final justification. Nobody is going to condemn you. And in verse 15, he has given you legal redemption. You owe nobody anything. The second set of eight verses, verses 16 to 23, clarifies the proper perspective to nurture regarding true religion in Christ. And that is in contrast to false religion outside of Christ. So you have those provisions, but you still may perceive things awkwardly. So if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have a spiritual, divine nature, sanctification, salvation, justification, redemption. Yes. However, false teaching or false tradition may cause you to develop inaccurate perspectives about Christ and the law, verse 16 and 17. It may cause you to develop inaccurate perspective about Christ and angels, verses 18 and 19. That may cause you to develop inaccurate and wrong perspective about Christ and the pretense of morality that the world will give to you in culture, in practices, in laws, verses 20 to 23. So a wrong perspective on Christ and the law, on Christ and angels, on Christ and the world, might lead you, friend, to be arrogant in your thinking or to be unfaithful in your behaviors. Friend, as you listen to these sermons, may I invite you to pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten you to properly calibrate your Christian life with the right perspective between Christ and rules, traditions, and regulations, between Christ and mysterious things, between Christ and the practices of the world. We have been addressing the first perspective, which is in verses 16 and 17. And we read there, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance, the reality, or the body that casts that shadow is Christ." Relationship between the law and Christ is the most difficult of the three sets of perspective that we find in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. And that is why we are covering it in five sermons. Today's sermon being the third one. The first two sermons look at the relationship between the law and Christ from the perspective of the law. The next three sermons, we look at the relationship between Christ and the law, but from the perspective of Christ. So what have we learned then on the perspective of the law being the shadow of Christ? We have learned that the Old Testament was presented in an intentional format. God set that format. And the format was this: ceremonies by which believers expressed their proper faith, and regulations by which believers exhibit their proper conduct. That's the format. Everything, whether stories, direct regulations, psalms, and everything, it's going to be either ceremonies by which you are going to express faith, or direct regulations, do this, don't do that, by which you are going to exhibit the proper conduct. So the New Testament calls every part of the Old Testament law. Why? Because any part of the Old Testament is either some activity to fulfill, whereby you, the believer, will express genuine belief to God, or it would be some teaching for the believer to obey, whereby the believer will exhibit acceptable behavior before God. Even stories, you learn the lesson to either express faith or exhibit behavior. But how does the law function as a shadow of Christ? That's what we preached last week. The law reveals God's nature to us. The law guarantees God's covenant with his people. That means just as you have regulation, okay, honey, don't do this, do this. That covenant relationship you have either stated or unstated rules and regulations to protect that covenant. That's what the law does. The law has Christ-like meaning. That means the law has the same meaning as you find in Christ. Even though, however, the law is general in telling you that meaning, but all the details and specifics are in Christ when you study Christ. Therefore, the sense of the law must be derived from Christ. You understand the law by understanding Christ, not that you understand Christ by understanding the law. Yet all the truths of the New Testament about faith and faithfulness are the same in the law as they are in the New Testament. You go through the law, justification, salvation, motivation, sanctification, you name it. They are the same. Same truths. That's why the New Testament uses the Old Testament to prove to you that justification is by faith. Salvation is in Christ. Motivation of love and sanctification. They use the Old Testament. That's what we have always been saying. So that is why Christ clearly and confidently said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, No. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophet. Not at all. I did not come to destroy. I came to fulfill. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to accomplish it. This is the period of graduation in our school system. You finish high school. You accomplish all the requirements from grades 1 through 12. You are no longer obligated toward your high school to fulfill the specific requirements of that high school. And then you apply for college. The first thing, they send you back to high school. They say, show me the transcripts of your classes. Oh, I thought high school was abolished. No. When you learn, whatever you learn was accomplished but not abolished. English 101 in college repeats what you had already learned in high school in K-12. The subjects have nearly the same name: math, English, economics, These courses are simply in more details in college. They do not oppose what you learn in high school. In fact, unless you use what you learn in K-12, you will not grasp the details of the college level course. You realize that K-12 was not abolished. You are no longer in K-12, yet K-12 only replicated the reality of college and life. Your parents raise you with activities and rules at home. You were at a stage where you needed to follow their rules. Then you became an adult. You have your own place. You get your own job. No longer are you under specific rules as this. Go brush your teeth. Use deodorant. Be in bed on time. Respect the opposite sex. Be at church on time. Read your Bible and pray every day. No. But you realize as an adult that all these activities and rules were accomplished. But they were not abolished. No. You are no longer under the direct dictate of your parents. But these behaviors are not abolished. The rules of your parents were a replica of the life where, from your own impetus, you are striving to do even better than your parents had required of you. Likewise, the Old Testament contains ceremonies by which believers express their faith, and they contain rules by which believers exhibited their faithfulness. You come to the New Testament, you hear about grace and Christ. If your perspective is rightly calibrated, you will see the theme of our sermon today. The law replicates Christ. The Bible contrasts Christ with the law. The law does not oppose Christ. No, the law does not stand in and of itself. It is in miniature who Christ is in reality. And one of the most striking ways by which the Bible shows that the law replicates Christ is through the symbols that the New Testament uses. The symbols the New Testament uses contrast Christ and the law, and they prove that the law replicates Christ. We have at least four key passages in the New Testament that use symbols to picture the relationship between Christ and the law. And these four passages, those four symbols, give various aspects of the same truth. The truth is that the law replicates Christ. The first one is the passage we have before us here in Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17. Here the law replicates Christ presumptively. You know, in presidential primaries, it happens that one candidate would pull far ahead from the pack in polls or in initial wins of states. And though the race may not yet be completed or the other candidates may not have yet conceded, this candidate who pulled ahead is so soundly ahead that he is presumed to be nominated. He is the presumptive nominee. Now, we must read the law with such a presumptive frame of mind. Christ, the nominee, the substance, is not yet plainly declared in the Old Testament. Yet the whole law clearly foreshadows him. The whole law is saying presumptively, that's the person we're talking about. He will come when the time is full. John the Baptist will introduce him. God the Father will declare from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The law has presumed him all along. Nobody else. Now you may say, Pastor, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 only mentions a few parts of the law, food or drink, festival, new moon or Sabbath. How do you conclude that Paul met the whole law here? Well, we did see that, didn't we? These few samples of regulations in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 16 are a form of synecdoche. Paul uses a few samples to signify the whole. So the whole law was a shadow of the things to come. The Old Testament presumed that the law was not final. It presumed that the law did not stand on its own merit. It presumed that the law was presumptively replicating the reality for which it stood, and that reality is Christ. Nobody else. You go back and you can say, oh, it was there right along. If you read the law as a standalone thing, you will misunderstand it and misapply it. You will develop wrong perspectives. Read the law as a presumptive representation of Christ, and everything will fall in place. Here's the second symbol. It is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. It says there that the law replicates Christ pedagogically. This is what we read there, if you want to turn. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. The law was our pedagogue to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul uses the word faith with various nuances. Sometimes it may mean your personal trust. You have faith in Christ. It may be the body of doctrines that defend the faith. It may be the gospel in regard to faith that Christ has brought. It may be Christ himself sometimes. He is the faith. He uses that word faith in many other instances, in nuances. So he says in verse 21 that the law is not at all in opposition to the promises of God. What you get through faith and what the law is talking about, they are talking, it's not in opposition. The relation is not like this one is in opposition to the other. That's not what it is. These promises are fulfilled in whom? In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Before he came, believers needed to be led as children who are kept under discipline in preparation to become adults. Don't brush your teeth. Don't be dirty. Okay? You need it. The law is that pedagogue, that tutor, that disciplinarian that a rich family hires to train the child on the way he should go. Because the parents are so busy in business, and they have these people they hire, say, okay, you train my child to become a king at one point in life. And once we become adult in Christ, we get the real thing. Once we meet the object of our faith, who is Christ, we need only to remember what we had been taught. We don't need to have the disciplinarian telling us directly, don't commit adultery, don't do this. It's ingrained in you. We do not need to have the pedagogue to keep telling us, sit straight at the table. Don't speak with your mouth full. Respect the elders around you. Don't put more in your plate than your tummy can hold. You remember that? I used to be told those things. And these practices are not gone. It means we do not have to rely on a pedagogue to tell us to do them. We do them because they have become ingrained as our own values. The law tutors you into righteousness. The tutorial is something to accomplish, not to abolish. When you put your faith in Christ, you are a spiritual adult who should do even more, not less, than the law has taught. You conform to the image of Christ. You grasp righteousness so much, so well. You love it so much that you don't need someone to tell you, don't sin. You want not to sin. You go even beyond what the tutor was telling you. Here's the third symbol that shows that the law replicates Christ in a priestly manner. I did sense a priestly because I cannot find an adjective for priestly. But they sometimes use the word priestly both as an adjective and an adverb. So please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. In verses 1 to 8 of Hebrews 9, the author talked about system of sacrifices and the role of high priest in the two chambers of the tabernacle. That's what he talks in the first 9-8 verses. This was a system, and there was a high priest that did those things. Then in verses 9 to 11, he explained this. He says, these things that he just talked about in the first eight verses, he says it was what? Symbolic to the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Because why? They are concerned only with foods and drinks. Same things that Paul mentioned in Colossians. Various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is not made with hands, that is, which is not of this creation. You see, all these ceremonies were only what? Symbolic for the present time. Oh, yes, I mean, they were so strange. That shows you what those ceremonies was trying to tell you is so important that you should not deviate from the exact way of doing them because of what they represent. What present time were they symbolic of? The answer is in verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, pictured the direct rules of the law as symbols. You remember they say, don't eat, don't drink, observe this, observe that. Those, they were the direct ordinances, and they say those are shadows. This passage in Hebrews 9 refers as symbols the ceremonies that a whole hierarchy of priests had to follow. These ceremonial laws and regulations symbolized what the sacrificial work of Christ was going to do. They replicated the good things to come in Christ. And likewise, beloved brethren, we do have direct regulations and ceremonial rules today. We come to church, we sing, we get baptized, we become members of an assembly, and I hope you do. We observe communion, we pray, we do VBS, we go to camp, we observe all these activities. Why? Because they are to us today the means by which we express faith. They don't stand on their own. And the fact that they are not the faith is not a way for us to neglect. Oh, I believe in Christ, therefore I don't need church. I mean, if you believe in Christ, you do need church because that's the means by which you express faith. Are there something strange? Are they sometimes stranger? Yes. Do they require some sacrifice from us? Of course. All sacrifices always require sacrifices. So why would you give to the Lord what costs you nothing? How deep indeed is a faith when a person can get up early to go to work all week long but cannot get up early to come to church? What kind of faith are you expressing here? Judge for yourself. Did the high priest accept maimed lamb for sacrifices? Why do you think that Christ, who is the reality of the law, would be okay with a mediocre Christian life? You see, you must have the right perspective about Christ and the law in order to be truly faithful to Christ. The law replicates the priestly prerogatives of Christ. The Bible calls believers a kingdom of priests. Our life should replicate Christ no less than the sacrifices of the Old Testament did. And here's the fourth symbol. And it is in chapter 10, Hebrews. You are already in chapter 9. Let's go to chapter 10. And in verses 1 to 7, this symbol shows that the law replicates Christ persuasively. Let's read this. It says, for the law, having a, you see that word shadow, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, make those who approach, who come to offer the sacrifices. It doesn't make them perfect. For if it had been able to make them perfect, then would they not have ceased to offer them? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But why do we have that? Verse 3. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. That is in the volume of the book. It is written of me. You see that phrase? It is written of me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The author uses the same word shadow imagery that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul used that imagery to show that rules in the law replicate Christ. In Hebrews, the author uses that imagery to show that ceremonies of the law replicate Christ the same. That's the nature of the law. It is the shadow of the good things to come in Christ. It does not give life as Christ does. It does not justify as Christ does. It does not sanctify as Christ the reality does. It does not save as Christ the reality does. It does not redeem as Christ the reality does. So, as a replica of the reality, what does it do? Verse 3 of Hebrews 10. It constantly persuades you of your sins. It reminds you that you need Christ to cleanse you from your sin. It screens sin. The law persuades your conscience that you do not have, you do not and cannot match the holiness of God. The law shows you that what Christ does, he took on flesh. And verse 7 tells you that whatever is written is about him. He says, verse 7, he tells you that the whole volume of the book is written about him. Every story, every ceremony, every regulation, every part of creation itself points to him. The whole book persuades you that you need to be saved from your sins. Christ and he alone can save you. You go, whatever you read, that's what the law is there for. You don't have the nature of God. You have to be in that covenant. You have to guarantee that you behave as people in that covenant. The law reminds you that everywhere. And the way you are able to do that is in Christ. These symbols make this one clear point. The law replicates Christ presumptively. It replicates Christ pedagogically. It replicates Christ in a priestly manner. It replicates Christ persuasively. The law persuades you that you're a sinner. And if you want to be okay with your sin and your lostness, guess what you do? You say, you just remove the law. Moreover, if the law replicates Christ, Christ must indeed be what the law projected him to be. He must be the reality that the law so carefully projected. That means when you come to Christ, the law has been saying all those things. Say, I am that replica of the reality. So when you come to the reality, you cannot find something different from what the replica was saying. So that's why the reality says, guess what? I fulfill everything that you saw there and even more than that. So we come to this, our second point and last point. The statements of Christ prove that the law replicates Christ. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 5, where I took that statement with which I introduced the sermon. In verses 17 to 20, we read this. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy. I came to fulfill every detail of the replica. For assuredly, that applies to you too. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. You see? He said law and prophets before. Now he focuses on the law. You would have expected him to say from the prophets. No, he said from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks, whether you are deacon or pastor, or rich or poor, educated or not, it doesn't matter. Whoever loosen waters down, untied, the tie that the law puts on you, that's what the word breaks in. It's like loosen a knot. The law put a knot on you, if you go and you loosen it, you have a problem with me. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches other men to do the same, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds what the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching from the law, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. These are pretty clear and pointed statements, aren't they? You may have noticed that this passage comes from Christ's discourse, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. These four verses summarize the substance of that sermon. In essence, Christ said that he came to fulfill the righteousness that the law required, and that righteousness is binding upon everyone in time and space. It is the righteousness that the law presages. That's the standard of God. But the scribes and the Pharisees, most TV evangelists, most pastors of megachurches, they have loosened it. They have watered it down. They say, it's all about health and wealth. Oh, if you have the right worship, you are good. Christ was not bound by the law. He came to showcase what the law has foreshadowed all along. He is the body who is in a shadowy manner describing the law. He showcases the true righteousness that the law could only vaguely describe. Let's look at those verses that we have just read, every one of them, to show you. verse 17. The Lord said, adjust your thinking right. Calibrate your perspective properly. Do not think that Christ came to eliminate the law. Not at all. Christ came to satisfy the demand of the law because the demands of the law are a picture of who he is. He said the law is asking for divine nature, for justice, for goodness, for perfection. Here it is. This is what it looks like, what the law is asking for. And this is what God wants you to be. That's what God requires of you. He is alive forever. He is one in whom God is well pleased. One who is blameless. He did not come to present another legal system in opposition to Moses. No, don't think that. Moses spoke of him. So when you look at the law and you think it's stringent, look at Christ. That's even more so. Verse 18, not one jot or one tittle will ever be destroyed from the law. The purpose of the law is not replacement. It is fulfillment. You want to render the law invalid? You know how to do that? Do what it says, and it will be irrelevant to you. That's not replacement, it's fulfillment. If you resolve not to commit adultery, a law that tells you not to commit adultery is moot. It's irrelevant. Because you have already determined. If you love God more than you love yourself, and you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, a law that tells you to do so is irrelevant. Because it's fulfilled. If you become an adult, you brush your teeth, you go to bed on time, you respect the opposite church, you read your Bible, pray every day, you come to church, you don't need a tutor to tell you to do so. It's irrelevant. Because it's fulfilled. So, it's not that it's replaced, eliminated, it's fulfilled. You got it. It's ingrained in you. Paul said to the Corinthians, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. It will be irrelevant. The law is done away, not in the sense of its being destroyed. No, it is done away in the sense of its being fulfilled, in the sense of the shadow leading us to the body who is Christ. But the shadow and the body have the same configuration. It's not a replacement. It's a fulfillment. Verse 19. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments. You see how far Christ goes? If you choose to destroy, to loosen, to water down the law in part or in whole, God will deal with you accordingly. If you teach others to destroy the law, God will deal with you. Greatness in heaven is gauged according to doing what the law says. What does the law say? Express faith, exhibit faithfulness. Stories, psalms, everywhere you go, same thing. Express faith. Exhibit faithfulness. Express faith, exhibit faithfulness. Express faith, exhibit faithfulness. That's what the Lord is telling you everywhere. You want to water that down? Verse 20. He's telling us that the righteousness by which God will judge you must be superior to the righteousness that the false teachers like the scribes and Pharisees taught and practiced. The righteousness is the righteousness that the law requires. That's the righteousness by which God will judge. Friend, it is possible to believe in Christ and still hold a wrong and destructive perspective regarding Christ and the law. You can have all the provisions in Christ, and you can still not be Christ-like because of your wrong perspective. The law replicates Christ. Everything that the law requires is no less than what is needed for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. If anything, Christ requires from you to be given to righteousness even much more than the mere letter of the law required. You think that I am making this up? Right after verse 20, look at how the Lord followed up from the statements he made in chapter 5, verses 16 to 20. He explained that true righteousness is to do the intent of the law beyond the statement of the law. You look at those verses, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him be given the letter of divorce. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. All those things are in the law. What Christ said. That's what scribes and Pharisees taught. They said, oh man, they teach the law. But guess what? They watered down the whole intent of things. Do you hear those people on TV? Oh, they always talk about the love of Christ. Does Christ love? Of course he does. You have heard them talk about the love of Christ. But do they ever talk about the righteousness and judgment in Christ? In each instance of those verses that I just mentioned, 21, 27, 30, 31, 33, 38, and 43, in each one of them Christ declared, you have heard, but I say to you. Who are you to say to you? Because I am the law. I am the reality. And what you have heard was simply a shadowy. It was just a shadow of the reality. That righteousness that the law says was really a schematic design. What Christ said to them was about the right perspective regarding the law. The scribes and Pharisees repeated the law, but they taught a perspective that made people less faithful rather than more faithful to God. And do you know, as a pastor, I do have people come to me and say, you preach too hard. I mean, you need to water it down. People are not going to come. I mean, you are telling me to do exactly what Christ was condemning the scribes and Pharisees from doing. But they taught that perspective for people to be less faithful, to be casual, rather than being intent, sacrificial, committed, and devoted. God, Christ said, your righteousness must exceed even the righteousness that you have been taught that the law required. Friend, that's the attitude for you to have. When you listen to a sermon like this, ask yourself, how can I do even more than the pastor preach rather than less? How can I exceed what the law required and not fall short of it? How can I be as Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38? Be perfect just as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's your guiding post. Not even my preaching. Your flesh might fight it. But wouldn't you at least try At least, wouldn't you pray that God in his grace would make you as faithful to him as Abraham, as Daniel, or as Paul were? Friend, wouldn't you like to set your aspiration high? Why wouldn't you choose to be as perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Why would you like to be as imperfect as your neighbor or as your own imagination or as your parents or as your those preachers on TV? Why would you do that? At least pray. Pray that God will instill in you even the desire to be as perfect as he is. Wouldn't you just even pray for that? The law replicates Christ, but let me tell you, it is just a shadow. And if you are trying, you feel uncomfortable with the law, how can you tell me that you are comfortable with Christ? You think that Christ would tolerate a righteousness less even than what the law requires, the law which is only a shadow? So you must strive, my friend. Strive to reach even higher than the law requires. And that's where Christ comes and says, I will help you. I can tell you, you can be and you can do all things through me who strengthens you. Strive, and you will be amazed what God can do with your life when you come to say, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him. And as George Campbell Morgan said one time, he said, trust and obey, faith and faithfulness. He said, trust and obey, for there is no other way, period. Whether it is to trust, whether it is to hope, whether it is to whatever, trust and obey, for there is no other way. Have you trusted? If you have claimed to have trusted, have you obeyed? Are you obeying? Or are you giving a facade for other people to think, oh, you match the righteousness that your brother, your siblings, the other people in the church, the pastor talks. That's not the righteousness you have to try to match. You have to strive to be as perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And Christ can help you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that we will make God's law to be our best friend, our menu, our guide. And the ceremonies that the Lord has instituted for us today, that we will not disregard them, belittle them. We'll take them seriously. Come, be humble, sit in Sunday school to be taught, sit in church to be inspired. Come to pray with other believers. The ceremonies by which we express faith, they are significant and important. And the rules and regulations by which we exhibit proper behavior, they are important. And I pray, Father, if there is anyone here who has not even trusted, we pray, Father, that you would have them come and humbly put their trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. And those who have claimed him in trust, that they will also humble themselves to seek the righteousness from above. Beyond even the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness which is given and found in Jesus Christ. Magnify your name in him. Amen. As your heads are bowed.